Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. There will be thinking together, picking up from a couple of weeks ago in verse 9. In verse 12. Verses 12 through 26 will be the text that that I'll preach from today. And again, I want to say how grateful I am and thankful for Pastor Tom Hicks being willing to come on sudden notice last week to preach. And I am thankful for his reminder to us of the covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation that exists and of which we are partakers if we are in Christ. What blessed thought that God and Jesus, in before time existed, determined to save a people, to rescue sinners, and we are recipients, beneficiaries of that great covenant promise today. What great encouragement that is to our hearts. And let's read now in John 12 of Jesus bringing that covenant promise to pass. The work that He is doing to establish His kingdom. Beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come in to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. This is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." As disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The reasons why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard He had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. To where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of God. And may He bless it for our ears and our hearts. Now as we think together about kingdoms and kings, I think your notes say kings and kingdoms. Interesting in the passage that we read from 1 Samuel this morning, and even in the prayers that Stan led us in, we think about coming under a king and what a king ought to be providing. And today, this text helps us to think about what a king ought to look like. And then it also teaches us about what it means to live in the right kingdom and how to pursue after that. And those are the goals that I have. And I want to ask you this morning, what king are you following? What king do you pursue? To what king are you submitting in your heart? And what kingdom are you investing your life in? How do you see your life being poured into a kingdom? And I need to tell you that your life is being invested in some kingdom. The question is which kingdom it is. And so as we think about that, what king do we serve and what kingdom are we pouring our lives into? Let's think and get some big picture. I want to provide a little bit of context quickly if I can. Big picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Remember that John doesn't give us all the details. If you look though at the The three other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those gospels that are kind of looking at the same thing from different perspectives, and John is a fourth that gives us still some other details and things. We know that Jesus leaves the celebration dinner at the house of Simon the leper that was served by Martha, where he was anointed by Mary, and they move from Bethany toward Jerusalem. And a great crowd of people who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead and were witnesses of those things, and the 12, and probably Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and even a group of hostile Pharisees begin to follow Jesus as he walks towards Jerusalem. And there's this fever pitch. Remember, it's Passover time. John tells us that in the text. And there's a great degree of nationalistic fervor amongst the Jews at this time of year. And you need to remember that. Keep that in your thinking. As they think about Passover and delivery and God establishing His people and all those kinds of things, they're always looking toward the promises of God to establish the kingdom. And they think about it in very nationalistic terms. Now, as they move towards Jerusalem, there's also a group of people in Jerusalem who have heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Some were eyewitnesses of it and have already gone to Jerusalem, and they're spreading the news and talking about it. And they have this amazing news about the one who is now coming to Jerusalem, who raised a man from the dead. And so there's a crowd moving toward Jerusalem and a crowd pouring out of the eastern gate towards Bethany and looking to greet Jesus as He comes. And they're beginning to cut palm branches from the trees that line the streets, because that's a way that they recognize nationalistic fervor. It's a mark of their Jewishness and of the nation and of a celebration of a coming leader. And Jesus is now moving towards Jerusalem, and He's coming down the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. And you'll remember in Luke that it's described that He looks out over the city of Jerusalem, and he begins to weep. Because even though these people are gathering around Him and celebrating, and there's this fervor about the arrival of Messiah, Jesus knows that their fervor is shallow and earthy. That He's not looking on a city that's going to become the center of a great revival and the point of the kingdom of God spiritually spreading out, but He's looking on a city that's going to fall siege to the Romans in coming days and be destroyed, and many of its people with it. And He weeps. And then He continues in His journey towards Jerusalem. And I say that these people are welcoming Messiah because of the language that they're using. John quotes what they're saying. These hosannas are not the general greetings of people who are excited about an event. Like, for instance, in our sporting world today, you'll see a team win a game, and they're all at the end, they're jumping up and down, and they're holding up one finger, you know? And that might mean that they just won the world championship of the world. You know, that they're the very best at or it could mean that they won their first game in 32 years, you know, and they're just going, finally we won a game. You know, the sign doesn't really mean much. But this exclamation of Hosanna means a lot. It means come, save now. Come and accomplish all your purposes. We've been a people who have been looking for the day of deliverance, and we believe it's arrived. And they've been seeing these miracles. You know, here comes a guy, and I may be getting ahead of myself. Hopefully you'll forgive me if I do. You know, foggy thinking, remember? Here comes a guy who can feed armies. Here comes a guy who can heal sick people. Here comes a guy who can raise the dead. The Romans don't stand a chance. Finally, the nation is going to be established. The glory is going to be restored to Israel. And everything that we've been looking for is going to come to pass today. This is the day that the Lord has made. They're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 25. This is the day of deliverance. And so they see this this coming Messiah, and they celebrate and look forward to it and anticipate what he's going to accomplish. But the problem is that they have the wrong king in view. And so let's think now, coming into Auburn, about getting the right king in view. These folks clearly believe that the Messiah is coming, and they're right. That's the tricky part here. They're right that he is the Messiah. It's just that as they have come together and thought about who the Messiah is, they're confused. They're looking to him as the Messiah, just not the Messiah that God sent. And I think there are a couple of things about this. And I have in your notes, I think that, the first of all, we come to the king on his terms. And this confusion and misunderstanding about Messiah gets cleared up for them. And in verse 16, we even see that his disciples didn't understand what was going on. There's still men who are confused. There's still men who are going to go into hiding when Jesus is crucified, remember? So they still don't have a full understanding of what's going on. And I guess I want you and my own heart to be encouraged today that a lot of the reasons for confusion have been taken away. And the question for us is, do we look to Jesus as the Savior that we want, or as the Savior that He is? Do we look to Jesus as the Savior that we want, the Savior we've conjured up in our minds and our thinking, or as the Savior that He is? Now, I see three kinds of reactions on the hill, heels, not heels, not mountains, but heels. I've realized that in my southern accent, sometimes things need to be clarified. And on the hills, in the aftermath of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there are at least three kinds of responses. The first of those is that the Messiah hasn't even come. That it was someone we thought was Messiah, but not really. Didn't do as we desired, and so our faith has been shaken. Things didn't turn out the way that we wanted or thought they should, and so we're not sure what we believe, just that he's probably not Messiah. Or secondly, that there are two sets of promises. Now there's a set of promises for Jerusalem or Israel, and a set for the New Testament church. And I'm not here to pick fights with folks who believe that. It's just a way that some folks tend to think about this. And thirdly, and the way that I think about it, is that God did exactly what he said. They just didn't, and I don't still always understand exactly what that's supposed to look like. That all along God had been making promises that are more and more revealed, more and more brought into the light, more and more clearly understood, and that in the wake of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we have the blessed privilege of being able to see those things much more clearly than even his disciples did who walked with him until later. And because we are now later, we get to see some of these things more and more clearly. We get to see that Jesus was not there to overthrow a physical power. Jesus' enemy was not Rome. Jesus' enemy was much different from that. He wasn't there to exalt a people or to establish a nation. He was not there to wipe out Rome and establish the glory of the Jewish temple. The glory of those things in previous years had been signs and pictures, I think, of looking forward to a different kingdom, a greater glory, a more beautiful fulfillment of what God had been promising. And now, Jesus is riding in humility into Jerusalem on his terms to accomplish his goals and to establish his kingdom and to conquer his enemy, sin and death and hell, and the one who raised himself and exalted himself against the glory of God. He is there to establish his kingdom and to accomplish or to conquer his enemy. The stone that the builders had rejected, the psalm tells us in Psalm 118. The stone that the builders had rejected was now becoming the chief cornerstone, and the day of deliverance was come. And John's connecting all these dots for us. That's why he puts these things in this order. He gives us these miracles and the wonderful things that Jesus does, and the raising of Lazarus, and now Jesus coming into Jerusalem in messianic fashion, riding on a donkey, accomplishing the things that the prophets had foretold to tell us that he was establishing his kingdom. So when we look to Christ and call him Savior, Are we looking to Christ as the Savior He is? That's one of the things that we need to understand in getting a right view of the King. How are you confused about the real kingdom? How are you sometimes missing the kingdom of God and what you're investing in? And how are you even sometimes mistaking the enemy? Secondly, I think the right this text teaches us that the right king is honorable. So as we're getting a view of the king, of who God is, we see that He Himself is honorable. And I said it that way because in this text, genuine honor is being defined. A great king would have been marked out in this day by riding into a conquered city on a great steed, clothed in wonderful robes and pomp and splendor. And he would have been followed by his armies, and then dragging up the tail of that procession would have been his conquered enemies, who are now going to be his slaves and his servants, pressed into servitude by his conquering power. And yet John describes Jesus as riding in a beggarly fashion. And there could be no more beggarly fashion than riding into a city on a borrowed donkey with no saddle. And you had to get some people to throw some coats on it in order to cushion it a bit. And you ride into this city on this donkey. You know, an animal of service in humility. One commentator says, men who too much are devoted to the splendor and wealth of this world will not profit from this account. You know, we'll look across it and go, yeah, okay, got it. And we'll miss that no more glory could be bestowed upon Christ than that which is being given to Him by this entrance, by the way that God has designed this. And if we're not careful, we'll miss the greatness of Jesus that's on display as He humbly enters the city in obedience to the Father to accomplish the purposes of salvation and to carry out the covenant promises that God has made, to give Himself in humiliation for the rescue and the ransom of sinners. Jesus is fulfilling all the promises, the great promises that are laid out in Scripture. And the question is whether we glory in and honor the right things. Do we honor and glory in the church, the bride for whom Jesus died, even with all her flaws and blemishes? Are we seeing the right things to honor? Thirdly, if we're going to see the king rightly, we need to know that the right king brings real joy. In verse 15, John, I said earlier that John's quoting. He's not quoting from Zechariah 9. He's paraphrasing. Zechariah says, "Rejoice." And John says, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion." And you know, to be honest, I have no idea why John changed that. The Holy Spirit led him to... I don't think it was because he got confused. There's not much difference between the claim to rejoice and to fear not. But I think it's important to clarify that both John and the prophet speak of the joy that comes from being reconciled to God so that we've obtained peace that comes from faith, according to Romans 5:1. The fear not doesn't mean, look, here comes a king who's going to kill all your enemies, who's going to always make sure your cupboards are full, and who's going to make sure that you never suffer disease, difficulty, hardship, trial, or tribulation. The rejoicing comes in that, first of all, we have rightly understood the greatest fear that we ought to have. You know, when someone asks you, what's your greatest fear? I wonder what comes to mind. What is your greatest fear? I would say that your greatest fear ought to be that you will stand before God one day to give an account of yourself, and that you would be caught there defenseless and speechless and with no reason, no way to explain yourself to Him, that you have no defense for your rebellion or your transgressions against His law, and that rightly as the judge of all creation, He casts you away. That should be your greatest fear. The single greatest fear that we have. And then your greatest rejoicing ought to be that you and I can fear not, because Jesus went riding into Jerusalem, righteous, having salvation, and humble, and mounted on a donkey. This is our only escape from fear and our only reason for rejoicing in this life. And primary, let me say primary. God gives us lots of things to rejoice over. He gives us triumphs and pleasures. And you know, yesterday Benjamin grilled chicken at our house for his birthday. He grilled, put him to work for his own birthday. And I bit into a chicken sandwich with pepper jack cheese and a little spread of ranch dressing and some bacon and tomato. And I bit into it and went, God is good. To give, not only to give good taste, but to equip my tongue with taste buds and the ability to discern all those different flavors and to enjoy them. God does give us little joys, blessings, pleasures, and privileges. But the single greatest joy, brothers and sisters, is that we do not fear standing before God one day to try to give some worthless defense of ourselves. But we say, this is my only hope, Jesus Christ, righteous and having salvation. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and He defeated sin and death and hell. And even now He is raised again, showing that You have accepted His sacrifice on my behalf. And oh God, I have no other plea, and I can make no other argument but to say, Jesus Christ, the righteous, my substitute. And so, that is our rejoicing. And our reason for rejoicing in this life needs to be rooted in that. Understanding that in this world we will have much tribulation, but that we can be of good cheer, for Jesus has overcome the world. My heart and my flesh may fail me, but God is my strength and my portion forever. The nearness of God is my good. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. But if I abide in Him and He abides in me, I can bear much fruit. Do we understand this? Do we believe it? Are we rejecting the lie that our joy is bound up in anyone or anything other than Christ? Are we willing to believe that fear is never really banished in our lives in any real sense, except that Christ Jesus is our King and our Redeemer? We need to have the right King in view. The King who alone is honorable. The King who alone really brings joy. And then finally, the right King is sovereignly powerful. John takes us to this prophecy being fulfilled because he is saying to us, the reader, this is as God said it would be. It is as God promised. And Jesus is no promise. He is no sign. He is no type. He is no lamb that is being led to the slaughter, but He is the Lamb who is slaughtered for us. He is the promised Messiah who has been foretold by the prophets, who has been promised and is now delivered. He is humble but conquering, and He is established and moving toward His coronation by moving toward His death. And so this sovereignly powerful Jesus, who has been saying all through the book as we've been studying through John, the hour's not yet come. It's not the right time. He slips away from those who would make Him an earthly king. He slips away from those who would try to kill Him. And now He presents Himself for death. And He's ready to lay down His life. Now is the time. And He'll say that in just a few moments as we continue through the text. And so we can get the right King in view as we begin to get these right things about the King in mind. But not only is that true, I think, in this text, but I think also if we look to verses 20 and following, we can get the right kingdom in view. Jesus is going to talk to us about how and where we're living. How are we living out this life and helping us get the right kind of life in view? Jesus is heading, as I said, towards His death. As we continue to work through these last chapters in John, there are only days until the crucifixion. And so He's very close to it. And there are a group of folks who come. John tells us that they're some Greeks. We don't know if they were proselytes who had come to Jerusalem for the festival and they just want to get close to Jesus, or if, as history tells us, that Greeks were a wandering people, and these are folks who have wandered about and they've wandered to Jerusalem and they've heard this furor and so forth going on about Jesus, and in the crowds as they've heard about Him, they say, well, we'd like to see this guy. We're interested in this. We don't know which of those is the case, but they go and there are people gathered around Jesus, and His disciples have said, these fellows have come and they want to see You. And honestly, I don't know in verse 23 when Jesus answers them if He's talking to just like Andrew and Philip and those guys, or if there are more people gathered around. And I believe that these folks have been coming and that they're following as different guys go to different, you know, that the group just follows along behind them. And that there's a crowd gathered around Jesus. And in verse 23, He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when they hear this phrase, that there's got to be a quickening in their hearts, and they say, because of all the times previously when Jesus has said, it's not yet the hour. The hour's not come. The hour's not come. The hour's not come. And now He says, the hour has come. And they're going, finally, the plan is going to be carried out. And because the disciples even are still not understanding it, I have to think that they're imagining, now we're going to know what the overthrow is going to look like. And we're also going to get to experience it. And you can almost imagine them grabbing each other and saying, here it comes, guys. Are you ready? Finally, it's going to happen. That we've been walking around and following this guy for 2.5, 3 years. And he's been talking about the kingdom, and it's going to happen today. This is it. And then Jesus starts talking about dying. And He uses this illustration of a grain of wheat. And just as they know, we know, no farmer walks around with seeds in his pocket. They don't do anything there. They don't produce any fruit. They take them and throw them out in the ground so that they go down in the ground in the darkness and the cold and die and give up their shell and then grow and produce hundreds and even thousands of times in fruit and a harvest later on as a result. And Jesus begins to talk in these terms. In verse 25, He says, whoever loves his life loses it. You need to understand that that word loses means destroys. Whoever loves his life destroys it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Now, let me be quick to dispel any thought that Jesus is calling us to be like suicidal or self-hating or self-deprecating or any of those kinds of things. He's not talking about that. He's talking about how counterintuitive the Christian life really is. Everything in us naturally says, if I'm going to make it, if I'm going to have what I need, I have to look out for me. I have to promote myself. I have to accomplish things. If I'm going to survive, I have to go after things and gain it and accomplish it and do it. And Jesus is saying, no, if you're going to really live, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to stop gathering for yourself. You're going to have to stop providing for yourself. You're going to have to stop looking to yourself. You're going to have to stop promoting yourself. Because that, even though it seems like it's right to you, it is self-destructive. And so Jesus is calling us, first of all, to get our duty straight. If we're going to live in submission to the kingdom and live in His kingdom, we're going to have to get our duty straight. Now, I know that when I use the word duty, that in some ears that's going to rattle around and you're going to say, oh yeah, rules and lists and duty is not a word to be used. Didn't we just earlier sing about grace? How does grace and duty don't match? Well, I'm just saying what Jesus says in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If I'm going to call myself a servant of Christ, I must follow him. I must obey him. If any man says he's in Christ, if we say we love Christ, we'll do what he commands. That's what a Christian does. That's what the word duty means. Because you are this, this is what you do. I have never served in the armed forces. I have no compunction. I think that's the right word. I'm not compelled when the commander-in-chief calls up the army to go fight in a battle. I'm not compelled to go and do that. I don't have any sense of duty to any branch of the military service because I'm not a soldier, sailor, airman, or marine. But those of you who have served know that because you were a soldier, sailor, airman, or marine, when your commanding officer said go, you go. And do, you do. You had a duty to fulfill. And that doesn't rub us the wrong way. And so why would it rub us the wrong way to say that because Christ Jesus has delivered me from death into life, I should act like someone who's alive in Christ? I should follow him. I should serve him. It is my duty and indeed my great privilege and my joy to follow after him and to serve him. The whole Christian life is a great paradox, and serving him is another one of those paradoxes. And I want to say something, a word of caution to the doers among us. All right? Some of you are going, yeah, duty, go, get it. Let's get with the program. I've got a list right here. And I can think of things for y'all to be doing too. You know? I'm ready to get busy. And I thank God for people like you. If everybody was like me, nothing would ever get done, probably. You know? That's not my tendency. But those of us who are slack sometimes and more passive need to hear Christ calling us to obedience. But those who are doers and doers and doers need to hear Jesus say that what he means is to follow him into death. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. That's the description or the, if you will, the description of what he's talking about in verse 25. Not loving your life, but losing it means following after Jesus. And following after Jesus means dying to yourself, even as Jesus has died. And his death is the window through which the world can look and see the glory of God. Now I want to try to bring this home. I heard someone say this weekend that they know lots of wealthy people, and then in all those discussions with those wealthy people who are Christians, they say it is a burden to be wealthy because I know that I'm responsible to use this wealth to the glory of God. I'm willing to bet that some of you right now are thinking in your mind, that's a burden I'd be willing to try to bear. I think I could do it. I think I could be up for that burden. This fellow went to go on and he said, they're right. They are responsible before God to use their wealth to bring glory to God. But most often people tend to think about them that way. Well, of course they're doing good things. They're wealthy. The challenge is that when suffering and trial and sorrow and hardship come, and I'm wondering how God has been calling you this week to die to yourself and that you've suffered or sorrowed or seen trial and difficulty. And maybe not just this week, but maybe for a very, very long time. and how fighting the tendency that we have in the midst of suffering, the tendency that we get in suffering is to say, I don't want this. I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything to deserve this. I've tried to do what you called me to do, God. I've tried to follow the rules. I've tried to do what these things say. And still, this is what I'm getting. I don't understand this. And it's hurtful and it's hard. It's difficulty. But Jesus is calling us to understand that our dying even to those things, those longings, to not be in that particular suffering situation is a window through which the glory of God can be seen. That as people are saying, I'm going to die to myself in this situation so that people can see that what I want more even than relief is the glory of God. And that reaction becomes a window through which people can see the glory of God. The Christian life is this strange paradox that in dying we will live, that in being humble we'll be exalted, that in suffering we'll have grace, that our weakness will be made strong. And I want to finish by looking at these last little sections of verse 26 to remind you that not only does it involve this living in the kingdom and living with God as our King, does it involve just getting the right duty in mind, but it involves cherishing the right reward. Cherishing the right reward. Do you ever get caught in missing the reward, you know? And longing for the wrong things. Well, Jesus helps us to refocus that. He says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So the first one, I think, the first reward is being with Jesus. So that as we're doing what he's called us to do, he rewards us with himself. What does that mean? You know, we need a lot more time to think about that, clearly. And perhaps we can do that a little bit even in Bible study this morning. But I think it's what the psalmist was recognizing when he said, the nearness of God is my good. To believe that we really are in fellowship, in relationship with a God who created us. To, in the deepest throes of our sorrow, to have a sense that God is near to us, that He is helping us, that He's sustaining us. And then lastly, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I almost let this slip by, honestly, in my reading. You know, it's the end of the text, it's the end of the sermon, and time is long already. But who'd have ever thought that God would honor us? That God, the King, who does not need us, would honor us. And again, I don't know, understand all of what that means, but I kind of like to camp out in Colossians chapter 3, and verse 4 of Colossians chapter 3 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Somewhere, I don't know that this honor is even in this life. You know, you read about it in Hebrews 11 where they said they believed these promises from afar, not obtaining the things that had been promised. I don't know that these things will even happen in this lifetime necessarily. But I think that as we get the right King and the right kingdom in view, we'll stop going, oh, wait. I'm not getting the satisfaction that I wanted out of this life. And we'll be sustained a little bit better and steeled up for the days of sorrow and difficulty and challenge that are so often presented to us. And I want to say that I want to believe that being with Jesus and being honored by the Father will be worth it. Let's pray. Father, would you apply your word to the hearts of your people in saving ways, in redeeming, healing ways, in convicting and changing and sharpening ways today? And would you do it for your glory and honor, for our good? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.